would remind you that normally on the fifth Sunday we have a joint service, but we don't have one tonight. But we will be meeting, so I encourage you to be here, as you heard, those of you here for the announcements in the beginning. Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We have in this chapter a story of judgment and of salvation. And it's encouraging. I mean, if you were to take a city or a nation and think, well, who are the most wicked people? Who are the people least likely to be saved of all that nation? You know, perhaps in our own culture, you might think of certain people. You know, think of the Paris Hiltons or the Britney Spears or the Madonna type figures that you would think are the last people who would seem to have any interest in fearing, in loving, and turning to the living God, because they live lives that are so contrary to the Word of God and very openly do so. In our passage today, we have a remarkable conversion of a lady named Rahab. And in Hebrews 11, it's all the more remarkable because in Hebrews 11, we've been going through what some people call God's Hall of Faith. And you have these great men such as Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, Joseph and Moses. And here you get in that list, the last person whose biography is developed a little bit, the only woman who's there on her own, Sarah is there kind of along with Abraham, is this woman, Rahab. In James 2, when James speaks of faith, he only picks two people, Abraham and Rahab. Now, this is a demonstration of how God saves, of his sovereign grace and mercy. And in the context of Hebrews 11, she has that faith which pleases God, which gives her salvation. Now, to set the context before I read our short text for today and develop what it's about, you'll remember, as we've been going through the survey kind of the Old Testament in Hebrews 11, that God had promised land and blessing in a nation to Abraham. And the patriarchs, they didn't receive it in this life, but they believed it. Later, they were, in later generations, they were enslaved in Egypt. And God raised up Moses. That's what we've been covering most recently. And miraculously, the people are delivered through the plague of the firstborn at the Passover. You have the deliverance of the Red Sea. And that's where we left off last time. But there's a gap between verses 29 and 30 of Hebrews 11, because you have Hebrews 11 is about faith. And for 40 years, there was unbelief. And so it doesn't make Hebrews 11. And that generation that Moses led out, they didn't believe God after that. And Hebrews 3 and 4 talk about how they did not enter God's rest because they did not believe. They hardened their hearts and they died in the wilderness. And then God raises up a new leader after Moses, whose name is Joshua. And Joshua, in the book of Joshua, God calls Joshua to lead the people out of the wilderness, finally to occupy the promised land. And the first major city to which they come is Jericho. And Mark has already read from Joshua 2 how Joshua sent some spies, a couple of men to the land and into Jericho to spy out the land. And there they meet Rahab, the prostitute. And they make this arrangement that's already been read there. And if you would keep reading in Joshua, they cross through the Jordan, another miraculous. It's not perhaps as dramatic as the Red Sea, but it also they cross through that as through dry land as the waters stand in a heap. And now they come to Jericho. In verse 30, we read of Hebrews 11, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And then this actually kind of reverses the order a little bit. In that Rahab's deliverance comes at the end of the story, although it's promised in the beginning. But he says, first of all, by faith we know, and by faith the walls themselves fell. and this is described in Joshua chapter 6, that the people of God finally, if you're reading straight through the Old Testament, acted in faith. And you have to realize that in those days when they came to the city of Jericho, which had these great walls surrounding it, that seemed to be an insurmountable obstacle. In ancient warfare, you didn't have an air force. Artillery was somewhat limited. And so cities would build these great walls around them that would sometimes be many feet thick with built-in defenses where you can throw things down and shoot arrows down. And a smaller group could hold off a larger army for a very long period of time. The most famous story, probably all of you know about this, is the story of the Trojan horse. And you know how the Greeks had been besieging Troy for 10 years and couldn't get past the walls. And it's only when they were able to get inside to the horse that the city fell in that story. Well, here you have these walls of Jericho, and there the people are, and it seems to be impossible. And having read what the previous generation would be like, you'd picture them coming up to these walls and grumbling and complaining and saying, here you brought us out now and we're going to get beat. We're never going to get in because look at these walls. One more occasion, just like they'd said before in Deuteronomy 1, before in this generation, the previous generation had said, the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. Well, Jericho was a large city and it appeared to be fortified to heaven. But in Joshua 6, God gives them instructions. He says, I've given Jericho into your hand with its king and all its valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once, and you shall do that for 6 days. And also the 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall be when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up every man straight ahead. Now, from the standpoint of military tactics, this really doesn't make sense to march around the city 6 consecutive days. From the standpoint of military tactics, you should be building battering rams and ladders and some means of breaking down the wall. Chrysostom said, surely the sound of trumpets is unable to cast down stones, though one blow for 10,000 years. But faith can do all things. And I actually imagine that going around those 6 days, this is a very briefly told story even in the book of Joshua, but I imagine the people of Jericho didn't just sit there and watch. I imagine they shot arrows, they threw things, they shouted insults. You can never get in here, go back to Egypt. Who knows? But the good news in Hebrews 11 is the people this time believed and obeyed. And the great obstacle to victory was not the walls of Jericho. The great obstacle to victory was their faith or their unbelief from before. Moses had told them in Deuteronomy 1, the Lord your God who goes before you will fight on your behalf, just as he did in Egypt. And Zechariah says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The victories that God gave to Israel were not because they were numerous. It's not because they were well armed or had superior tactics. It was because God was with them. And if we go back to Joshua, when they did this in Joshua chapter 6, in verse 15, it says, on the 7th day, they rose early in the morning of the day. They marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. At the 7th time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city shall be under the ban, and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and those who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so you do not cover them and take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and the gold and articles of bronze are holy to the Lord, and they shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets. When the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So the people went into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. Now this is an awesome sight. I mean, the closest thing most of us have seen in our lifetime is you think about the Twin Towers falling, these buildings that seem to be so gigantic and the great structures that man could make. But you can explain by the laws of physics how that happened. You put into the building so much jet fuel and it's burning and the collapse can be understood. Here, it's simply by the power of God. People have tried to come up with these naturalistic explanations. Well, maybe there was just a fortuitous earthquake that day. Maybe it was some kind of harmonic vibration or something. No, that's not the point. F.F. Bruce says, archaeology cannot examine what happened in the unseen realm. And you can go to Jericho today. We were there 20-something years ago, and you see the ruins of all the different cities that have been built in that place. But it's not something you can study scientifically looking back. It's something God did by His power that defies natural explanation. Question for you. Do you believe the walls of Jericho fell down? Do you believe the Word of God? It's just the same problem we addressed last week about the virgin birth. You either believe what God says or you don't. With God, nothing is impossible. And we believe what God has said. Now, you could read this, and some people will say, well, then, does that mean that if I just have enough faith, let's say I don't like Tehran or Havana, and if we have enough faith, we could march around Tehran and the city will collapse or Havana will collapse. Can I claim that by faith? No. Why not? Because we've seen in Hebrews that faith is a response to what God has revealed and what God has promised. In this case, God says, if you will do what I say, this is what will happen. They believe what God said. God told them to do that, and then God did what He promised. We don't have promises like that. It's not faith if you believe what God has not promised. And then that's why the so-called faith healer or prosperity movement are so wrong. God hasn't promised a lifetime of health. God has not promised wealth, and no amount of faith will change that. Faith is trusting what God has promised, not what He hasn't revealed. Now, there are things God has promised, and the fulfillment of those promises is just as sure as the walls of Jericho fell down. If you're not yet a Christian, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. If you will repent of your sin, God has promised that He will save you by His free grace. If you will trust Him, He cannot break His word. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, if you're troubled today, if you sense that you're overwhelmed by difficulty or sorrow or temptation, that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, but will provide a way of escape, and you can trust Him for that promise as surely as anything. In Hebrews 13:5, He promises He will never leave you or forsake you. The Bible promises, resist the devil and he will flee from you. You may feel tempted by sin. You may think that some sin has got you and you can't get out of its grip, but that's not true. The Bible says you can consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Believe that promise. It's a lot more useful than making something fall down. By faith, you can have joy and peace and trust God. You can rejoice in the Lord always. And you can lay your burdens upon Him through prayer and have the peace of God. Another application of this is the walls that we're wanting to bring down, and this really comes out in Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 10, is we're not wanting to knock down physical walls. Our desire is to knock down spiritual walls of unbelief and of error. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, he says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations of every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You see, in the new covenant, we don't go around knocking down cities and buildings and walls. We don't go on crusades. for political conquest, to establish Christendom or some Christian kingdom. The new covenant means of conquest is using ideas, revealed truth from the Bible. And the Word of God brings down fortresses like Jericho, but they're fortresses of unbelief. Imagine the apostles. Here you have a bunch of fishermen in a backwater in the Roman Empire, and they're told to go into all of the world and proclaim a message of some Galilean peasant who died and allegedly rose again. And yet what happened? Well, in Acts 17, it says, these men who have turned the world upside down have come to us. Was that more impressive than Jericho? God sending forth the disciples. And Christianity spreads throughout Europe and throughout the known world. And we today are the fruit of their efforts. Do you believe that hardened sinners can be saved? The original readers, I think, were discouraged. Sometimes we get discouraged because there they were, living among their Jewish family and friends who were unbelieving in Christ as the Messiah, living in the midst probably of Rome, certainly in the Roman Empire, full of paganism and unbelief. Do they really believe God can save in the midst of that? You know, as we look ahead to a new year, do you believe God can knock down walls of unbelief and save people in our congregation? Some who have come and have not yet believed. Some of our family members who haven't believed. Friends, those from the outside, those that the Lord may bring to us. It's impossible with us, but it's with God, all things are possible. Which would you rather see? I'd like to see the spiritual walls knocked down myself. I don't really see a lot of benefit in this age of seeing physical walls knocked down for some kind of demonstration of power. And of course, when we do see someone converted, when we see someone giving their testimony in baptism and of God's work in their life, we recognize, just like the walls of Jericho, the glory in Jericho was not to Joshua. It wasn't to the warriors of Israel. It was to God alone. Only God can knock down those walls. And in the same way, when God knocks down the walls of unbelief and of error, the glory goes to Him alone. We're the ones who shouted and blew the trumpets. But I assure you, I would hope those people who shouted and blew the trumpets were under no illusion that it was how well they shouted that made the walls come down. No, it's God who made the walls come down. And so our job is to shout. Let's shout. We shout, Christ is Lord. And the world may mock us, shoot arrows at us. Doesn't matter. God can make the walls come down. Another thing we see in the story of the destruction of Jericho is that the total destruction of Jericho is designed, as are similar judgments in the Bible, as a picture of the final judgment. And we need to remember that Jericho was a city. It wasn't just some innocent city full of nice people, good people, that just got in the way. This is a city that was deservedly under the judgment of God. Back in Genesis, God, when He revealed to Abraham that He would give the land to the children of Abraham, said, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Well, by the time it came, the iniquity was full. This was a wicked, idolatrous, in every way evil place. Immoral, obviously, as well. Furthermore, they were a people without excuse. Why do you think the nation went around six times? Well, I don't know what all of God's reasons were, but certainly one of them, I believe, would be warning that God is with this people. And they've all heard, as Rahab said in Joshua 2, that God was with this people. And it reminds me of Jonah going to Nineveh, saying 40 days and the city will be destroyed. The difference is the Ninevites, when they heard the word of God, repented. Those in Jericho did not, except one. But these were days of warning, of judgment. And Jericho was placed under what was called the ban. And the verse we read in Joshua 6 to totally destroy everything, to kill every animal, every person, to burn the city with fire. And you may wonder, well, why would they want to do that? Why not keep the good stuff? Why burn up the clothes and the valuables? And why not enslave the people or use their animals? Well, it's a picture of judgment. It's a picture of the final judgment in which there will be complete purity. And you may remember in Joshua 7, there was a guy named Achan. And he decided to keep a little bit, keep some clothes and some gold and silver. And judgment came upon all of Israel because they didn't follow this total destruction that God demanded. But again, it's a picture of something more significant even than what went on then thousands of years ago. The Bible says on the last day, the kingdoms of the earth will all be like Jericho. One of my favorite passages describing this is in Daniel chapter 3. And it describes how this statue, which symbolizes the kingdoms of the world, remember the head of gold and the arms of silver and the belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron. And it says that they were crushed and became chaff when the stone, the rock of God came and utterly demolished them. And Daniel, interpreting the dream there of Nebuchadnezzar, saying that they will come when all of the kingdoms of the earth will be crushed and there'll be nothing left of them. And God's kingdom, it's symbolized by that rock, will establish itself as the only kingdom on earth. That's the day we look forward to. And in a sense, Jericho wasn't necessarily worse than Russia or Cuba or Iran or the United States. Nations full of wickedness and idolatry and godlessness. It's a picture of what all the nations which are in rebellion against God deserve. And the fact that nothing could remain, in the book of Revelation, there's these descriptions of heaven, how all of the wicked will be out of there. Every kind of evil person will be outside the gates of heaven. Heaven will be a place of perfect purity. Now, we're going to be in there, same basis Rahab survived, because we've been given perfect purity by Christ. But the picture of nothing of Jericho could remain is a picture of God's demand for holiness and a picture of the judgment of the last day. I'll ask you another question. Do you believe? Do you have faith today to believe that God will judge the wicked? That's not a popular thing to believe. It's not really an easy thing to believe. But the Bible teaches it many times, and it gives us pictures like the collapse of the walls of Jericho and the slaughter of the people of Jericho, that one day the world as a whole is going to come under the same judgment and even the same ban that Jericho did. And if you're not in one particular place, and in Jericho what was the one safe place? It was the house of Rahab. If you were in there, you didn't get destroyed and killed. Well, there's one place when the final judgment comes, a place of safety, which is in Christ. All of the rest of the world will be condemned. Do you believe that? That's what the Bible says. So God revealed that He would give Jericho to His people. He told them a very strange way. And by faith, the walls fell down as they trusted in the power of God. And that is a picture of judgment. But in addition to judgment, with judgment, there's salvation. And in verse 31, we see Rahab. By faith, she was saved. By faith, Rahab, the harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And this is a beautiful story of salvation. It's a story to which I hope each one of you can relate personally. You can say, yeah, that's what happened to me. What happened to this lady? And she has a remarkable faith. Mark already read from Joshua 2. I don't have time to read every bit of it now. But it is a remarkable faith. One reason it's remarkable is this isn't a lady who had been raised in a good, godly home, with the Word of God explained to her. She was far away from the promises of God. it's actually quite amazing that she heard it all. But apparently, as she explains, she says, I know that the Lord, and the word Lord there is Yahweh or Jehovah, has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all that happens in the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, whom you utterly destroyed. And she concludes saying, for the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. She believed in the Lord God, not in the multiple idols of Jericho, but in the one God of Israel. And that He alone is God of heaven and earth, of everything. How did she know this? Because we know that faith is belief in revelation. Well, God brought the truth about Himself to her through the people who would travel from place to place. And in her profession, that probably gave her opportunity to meet people from various places. And they told her what had happened. The word had spread of the parting of the Red Sea and of the people conquering the other places. But she alone believed that that God is Lord. And again, this is amazing. She has greater faith than the wilderness generation, right? Remember the wilderness generation? And you know, they were the ones that saw the plagues and saw the Red Sea part. She didn't see any of that. She hadn't been given the tablets of stone. She hadn't eaten the manna. She simply heard about God. And God gave her faith to believe. She chooses to reject her own people and identify with the people of God. When it says she welcomed the spies, I mean, that's not hard to imagine. If somebody came to your door and says, I am a spy from North Korea, would you welcome them? You know, we're trying to figure out exactly where to send the nukes. Can you help us? We would not. I hope you'd call whatever military or law enforcement people you could get hold of. What a remarkable thing that she turns away from everything she'd ever grown up with, everything she'd ever known, and affiliates with the people of God. Spurgeon says of this, it's equally to God's glory when we see children of a godly family or godly parents becoming believers in Christ. Even in that case, it is a work of the Spirit of God as much as in any other. Yet we cannot help but marvel when we see one rising out of a family in which no true religion had ever been seen before. Out of all the people of Jericho, she turns to the Lord. She rejects her family, her friends, community, the customs, the beliefs, the traditions, the religion. Reminds me of Ruth. She casts her lot with the people of God, leaving everything behind. She chooses to help the enemies of her own people. Now, the message of the text would be all the rest of the people of Jericho should have done the same. They should have thrown open the gates of the city, but they didn't. Remarkably, she even believes that God could save a woman like her. In verse 12, she says, therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will deal kindly with my father's household. All Canaanites are supposed to die. She's not an Israelite by birth. She's not a good woman. She's not someone, if you're trying to have a small immigration program, she's not like a desirable alien to add to the people, right? Yet, as she calls to the God of Israel, He hears her. It reminds me in Luke 7 of the immoral woman, remember, who perfumed, anointed Jesus' feet and wiped them with her hair. And the Pharisees object, don't you know what kind of woman this is? And yet he says to her, your sins are forgiven. So she's saved. She turns to the God of Israel and she's saved. And she's saved in at least two, maybe three senses. Certainly she's saved from the destruction of Jericho. She doesn't perish when everybody else does. She's saved also, more importantly, from God's wrath, which comes upon sinners, that she, I believe, is justified by faith as we are. She also is saved from the empty life of sin that enslaved her before. as we'll see in a moment. Interestingly, as she is saved, she not only seeks salvation for herself, but she seeks deliverance for her family. She asks, deal kindly with my father's household. This is what should be a natural reaction, isn't it? When you see the way of salvation, you should want to tell others, especially those closest to you. Her house was like the ark of Noah, isn't it? Again, it's the one place of safety in the storm of God's wrath. And she wants as many as possible to be there with her. Spurgeon says, real faith wants to bring others in. Do you want others to have what you have and know what you know? George Whitfield, the great evangelist, said, as soon as I was converted, I wanted to be the means of conversion to all that I had ever known. The young men I had played cards with, that I had sinned with, that I had transgressed with. The first thing that I did was I went to their houses to see what I could do for their salvation, and I could not rest till I had the pleasure of seeing many of them brought to the Savior. You long to see your neighbors, especially your family members, come inside, come into Christ, and to be safe. You cry out to God for them. Sometimes they didn't even want to listen to you. And the only person you can talk to is God Himself. Again, Spurgeon writes, we little know what we owe to the prayers of our parents. I feel that I shall never be able to sufficiently bless God for a praying mother. He talks in the sermon I was reading about how he would hear his mother praying for the conversion of little Charles. It used to make me cry, he said. Oh, it is the last stage of impiety when a man can think lightly of a mother's feelings. Take heed of rushing to perdition over your mother's prayers. Rahab is a reminder of God's way of salvation, which is by grace through faith. It's interesting that in James and in the book of Hebrews, it calls her Rahab the harlot or Rahab the prostitute. The word there is a word you'll recognize in the Greek. It's porne, from which we get pornography. She was a pagan. What an amazing work of God's grace. Now, why did the spies go to that particular house? It reminds me of Acts 18. Because God had one person in that city. And He sent His servant to be with that, His servants to save that one person. I don't understand why the spies needed to go there at all. It didn't seem necessary for the particular strategy they were employing. They weren't looking for the weak point in the wall. They're going to knock the whole thing down. They went there to save her because she was elect. And she had faith. Also, as fits Hebrews 11, her faith was expressed by her works. When she hid the spies, she was subjecting herself, no doubt, to death for hiding the enemies of her people. And people make a big fuss. Was Rahab wrong to lie by saying they'd already left? The Bible makes little of it, and I would make little of it as well. I'm not sure if we owe truth to murderers. If your child is alone in the house and someone bangs on the door and says, are you alone? Your child would not be sinning to say, no, my father's here and he has a gun. In my view, if you can correct me later, undo the damage I've done with your children if you think I've done damage. But in warfare, we don't owe absolute truth to the enemies of God. The point of the passage is she risked her life for the sake of the things of God. And by faith, she becomes an heir of the promises of God. This Gentile, immoral woman. And it's interesting how it's put in Joshua chapter 6. In verse 23, when they came, it says that they had put her and her family outside the camp of Israel. Fine, let them go. Let them wander off to some other city. They've been delivered. That's the deal. But read verse 25. It says, however, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared, and she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day. She immigrated. She was made a citizen. She became a part of the holy community. She became an heir of all the promises of God to Abraham. As God had told Abraham, in him all nations would be blessed. And then amazingly, you come to the New Testament. And there she is in Hebrews 11 and in James 2 is an exemplar of faith, because this is how God saves. Jesus, I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. He saves sinners who turn to Him in faith, leaving all their sin behind and washing them clean. Now, there's one other place Rahab comes up in the New Testament. Anybody know where that is? In Matthew chapter 1, there's a third place. James, Hebrews, and Matthew. I almost preached this last week because she's part of the Christmas story. In Matthew chapter 1, in the genealogy that we so often skip over, going back to Abraham, in verse 5 it says, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of David the king. Amazing. She's the great-grandmother of David. And again, this is the grace of God. Essentially, the women in the lineage of Jesus are all illustrations of the grace of God. Tamar, who came in through immorality. Rahab, Ruth, a Moabitess. Bathsheba, the adulteress. It's also particularly telling because this is a woman who had used her femininity like so many women today do. She used her sexuality in a way that so dishonors and displeases God by being an immoral woman. But then when she becomes a Christian, she uses it to have a baby. She uses it the way God designed, to honor God with her femininity, to have this child. And she, of all women, she is included in the line of Christ. What grace God has shown. Do you think God still does things like that? Yes, He does. If you know yourself, you know that if you're a believer in Christ, He did it for you. Has that happened to you? Do you see yourself as a sinner in need of grace? Problem many people have, problem with most unbelievers actually, is they don't see themselves like Rahab, but they don't think Rahab's such a bad person, perhaps. Jesus said, I have not called the righteous but sinners to repentance. All of us have sinned. All of us are guilty. The great sin is godlessness. The great sin is not honoring, thanking, worshiping God as we should. By nature, we are under judgment. By action, we are under judgment. On the other hand, perhaps some of you understand fully how sinful you are. And what a blessing it is to know God can save you no matter what you've done. Have you been sexually immoral? God can save you. Have you had an abortion? God can save you. Have you stolen from other people? God can save you. Have you misuse substances, God can save you. The same faith which saved Rahab can save you today. It's what saved the rest of us. 1 Corinthians 6, he says, do you not know, verse 9, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. We're all like Rahab if we're believers. We've all found grace from God. And we've been washed of our sin. I think it's interesting the New Testament still calls her by her old profession, which she'd given up. And it's a reminder of God's grace. God wants us to realize that He saves all who turn to Him. Have you turned to Him? Do you realize that in this world is Jericho. This world is a city destined for destruction. And all of those who put their hope and their loyalty in the city of man will perish. The armies of God are circling the city even as I speak. I don't know if it's the first, the sixth, or the seventh day. But judgment is coming. Will you join the people of God? Will you flee to Rahab's house where there's safety? And of course, in the New Testament, we know that that's Christ. Will you come to Christ? In Christ, there's safety. Turn to Him. Believe in Him. You may escape the judgment. Or will you stay in Jericho and will you perish? And then, like Rahab, has your life been transformed by the power of God? Such were you. She didn't remain in her old activity, did she? The power of God transformed her into newness of life. Like Rahab, will you tell others that you found the way of deliverance? She knew a safe place, and she gathered her family there. May God give us grace as well, not to be afraid to go out. Go out to the people in the world that even the world doesn't have much hope for. We have a man in our church who, in another city, ran a homeless ministry. There are people in Escondido who might seem the least likely of all. Maybe others you know, or maybe you avoid. God can save anyone. May God give us compassion for sinners. We who are no better than Rahab, who have received God's grace and have been delivered by judgment from Christ, may God use us to gather others in. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you keep your word. You warned of judgment, and judgment came, and the judgment was just. We thank you that your people trusted you and believed you. Help us to believe you. Everything you say, help us to trust you and to believe you. We thank you for the picture of salvation in Rahab. Lord, we know that we are sinners like she was a sinner, and it's only because we are in Christ that we are saved, because your wrath has fallen upon him instead of us. Lord, help us to worship you today, even as we partake of the Lord's Supper, to honor you in that, to remember the salvation we've so freely and graciously received. Help us, like her, to be transformed into newness of life. Help us, like her, to tell others that others might be brought in. We ask these things in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.